Does the gospel of free grace lead to sin? That is the question that was posed by Paul. The assumption that all the work that I need that makes me right with God and will get me, usher me into heaven and make me right in His sight is the work of Christ alone. That He died for my sin and also and bore the penalty so that there is no penalty upon me, and also that He lived a life of perfect holiness and His righteousness is imputed to me, and that is my ticket to heaven. That there is nothing in me that makes me right with God and commends me to God, but it is solely in Him that I am made right with God. If that is the doctrine of justification, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, does that lead to sin? And Paul answers with a resounding no. May it never be. In chapter 6, what he argues is that when we are justified, that begins an immediate course of sanctification. That God has taken us and He has changed us. We are new creatures in Christ. Romans 6, verses 1 to 14. And also, in verses 15 to 23, we have a new life. New creatures and a new life. In the first verses 1 to 14, which we have looked at thoroughly, we realize that we were baptized in the very person of Christ. And we died with Him, and our old man died, and a new man has been raised. In verses 15 to 23, his argument is simply this, that now, once we are joined to Christ, having been enslaved to sin, we now have been enslaved to righteousness. It is impossible for us to go back to our old master of sin. We have a new master. It is God and righteousness. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of the Scripture. I'll be reading from the New American Standard, Romans 6, verses 15 to 23. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. We ask now, O Lord God our Father, as we come into the presence of a thrice holy God, that you, O Lord, would accept us in Christ, for we come in His name, the name of our Savior, our Redeemer, our prophet and our king. We ask, O Lord, that you would hear us in his behalf, and for his name's sake, that you would sanctify us and make us a holy people. We pray, O Lord, that your spirit would so fall upon us that we would be moved to will and to work for thy good pleasure. We ask, O Lord, that we would be putting to death the deeds of the flesh and putting on the righteousness of Christ, and that we would love righteousness. We ask for anyone here who has never abandoned their own self-righteousness and their own works, and they would come to the conclusion that they are condemned and that they would trust in Christ and be saved. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. You may be seated. When you're looking at this chapter, we have looked at this just for one time, and we're going to do the rest of the chapter, 15 to 23. So I'd like to move swiftly and just review just what he had said at the very beginning, verses 15 to 18. In 15, he raises the question, what then, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? What he's saying is, shall we continue in sin because we are not under a system of law by where we try to earn our righteousness? but rather are completely under the grace of God. His response is, may it never be. Verse 16, he gives this principle. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? What it means is that you always serve your master, and there is only two masters. There is sin, and then there is righteousness. And what he is saying is this, is that you cannot, no matter whether you like it or not, you will serve that master under whose reign you are. But, he says, in verses 17 and 18, he says, but now the proof that you're not under the mastery of sin and you do not have to obey sin and you should not go back to sin is the fact that God has converted you. And his conversion of you was a dramatic, radical thing. He says in verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. The beauty of this, and it's hard as we go through, and we're on, I guess, message number 34. Considering some special messages, we're talking 40, 50 weeks ago when we started in Romans 1, 2, and 3. That it's easy to forget, but in Romans 1, 2, and 3, as we dealt with the devastation of sin, the fact that we could not understand God, we did not seek God, we did not want God, that we could do nothing else but sin, that this is a stark statement, though you were slaves of sin. He picks up that theme, and I'd like you just to look for a second, just to how lost we truly were when he speaks of our prior state of conversion, when he says in Romans 8, beginning in verse 5, if you turn over there. He says this, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, meaning the things of this world, sin. He's using the word flesh here in the way that he has been using it in chapter 6 and 7. And then here in chapter 8 it means sin, meaning when you were born in sin, you are born in that group of people that are not born of the Spirit and never been born of God or regenerate. That the things that orient your life, the things in which you set your focus, is sin. It's worse. He says, it does not subject for the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I've said, and I've tried to say it several times, that he takes and he categorizes all men into two groups. And those who are born of the flesh, meaning who are lost, who do not have the Spirit of God, he says that they are hostile to God. That given the Word of God and given the real truth about God, not the God that we re-image, as he said in chapter 1 and 2, not the God that we make sort of the Colonel Sanders in the sky, sort of a cosmic cream puff, but the holy God who will by no means let the guilty go unpunished, who will send men to eternity of hell, and yet in his mercy has provided one way of salvation, the only thing that would not compromise his holiness and would actually satisfy it, Jesus Christ. When men are presented with that God, those who are born in the flesh hate God. They hate that. They do not want that. It shows itself actively or passively in their life, in their thoughts. And then in the other group, he says, those who are born of the Spirit, they understand the things of God. They want the things of God because they have the Spirit of God. When he says, he speaks of those who are lost, he says in John 4, he says, they love darkness rather than light. The word love there is the word agape. It's the word that's used of Christ's self-sacrificing love for us. And he's saying, when we were lost, we had a self-sacrificing commitment to darkness. And then not only that, but we were unable, not just not making the wrong choices, but we were unable to obey God's laws, unable even to please God. Down to our very motives and the very hearts, we were completely alienated from God. It is only those who have the Spirit who are capable of bringing forth anything that is good and righteous in the eyes of God. And that is why I say, when the Bible says an evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit, and a good tree brings forth good fruit, you must understand that the nature of the tree determines the nature of the fruit. You agreed with me last week. Here's my problem with the concept, therefore, that we believe in order to be born again. To believe in order to be born again is in order to say an evil tree produces nothing evil except for one beautiful, good piece of fruit. Faith. And then by that, one piece of fruit, it redetermines its own nature, constitutes its own nature with the help from God and becomes a good tree. My friends, that's irrational. The tree, the nature of the tree must be first changed before good fruit may come about. Johnny Johnson, do you believe in the Lord? Is your faith good? Best thing you ever did, buddy. Believe in Christ. The best thing, piece of fruit you ever did. Does he believe? Good. Does anyone see any good in you, therefore? Yeah. What have you that you did not receive? If you received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift? Your faith was God's gift to you. You were dead. He brought you to life. That's what he's drawing here in this text. Understand now, when you look at it, here's what he's trying to say. In chapter 6, he's saying, look, you obey your master. You always obey your master. But look, this is what happened to you. When you were slaves to sin, something radical happened. Thanks be to God, verse 17. You became obedient from the heart. You know what he's saying? He's saying that salvation, he doesn't just sit there and say, salvation is going forward. Salvation is coming through Jesus because you're lonely or depressed or you don't have a boyfriend. Coming to Christ isn't just getting out of the chair on the 15th verse of Just As I Am. He's saying coming to Christ was an obedience from the heart, meaning from the very nature you obeyed God when he summoned you to believe in Christ. And he says, obedient from the heart to that form of teaching. Do you see it in your Bibles? That form of teaching, the word form there is the word tupos. We get our word type from it. Like type of teaching. If someone asks you, what kind of, in fact, teaching is the word doctrine there, type of doctrine. You became obedient from the heart to that type of doctrine to which you were committed. Now, that type of doctrine, now if someone said to you, what type of doctrine does SMU teach? Well, I trusted you would not say it's liberal. And I trusted you to not say that it is not charismatic. It is not neo-orthodox. It is not New Age. You would say it is conservative evangelical. That's what I am. A historic conservative evangelical. That's what he is. That's my type of doctrine. Now, when he speaks about there, you became obedient that from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed, he's saying, look, this is what you thought, and this is what I thought. Before I heard the gospel, look, I worked hard to earn good grades. I worked hard to get a girlfriend. I worked hard to make a football team. I worked hard to keep friends and keep them to like me. I worked hard to get a job and then keep that job. And all of a sudden, somebody comes along with a new type of doctrine that says, with God, you do not work. In fact, if you try to work, you will be lost. Somebody has already done the work for you. In fact, the only one that could do the work for you, who is Christ. And working the work of God, in this case, is to believe on him. That is precisely what Christ said. This is the work of God, to believe on Christ. Now, that was a completely different type of doctrine. Why did you obey that from the heart? He says, look again at your Bibles. But though you were slaves to sin, verse 17, you could not come. You were a dead tree. You became obedient from the heart, from the very nature, to that form of teaching to which you were committed. I love this. This word committed here is the word paradidomai. And it consistently runs through the book of Romans. Paradidomai is passive in the first place. It's translated elsewhere, delivered over. Now, you know the difference between an active and passive verb is. If I say, Chris Rooker hit me, that's active. If I say, I was hit by Chris Rooker, then that's passive. And by the way, in Greek you have a middle. It shows up in the middle. If Chris Rooker hits himself, that means he's both the actor and the one that's receiving the action. Okay, or he done hit himself. Okay, that means it was middle. All right, now, paradidomai is passive. It doesn't mean you became committed to this form of teaching, this doctrine, this gospel from the heart. No, he says, praise be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient to the heart, to that doctrine to which you were given over. Look at how he uses it elsewhere. And the beauty of this is in Romans 8, he puts it this way. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up. Paradidomai, delivered him up. He was delivered up by God passively. Or Romans 4:25. He was delivered up because of our transgression. But here's the beauty of this of the way this verb is used. He says, you were delivered over. Look at this. Look at Romans 1. This is where we used to be, my friends. Romans 1, verse 24. And you love this. When you look at this in Greek, you go, uh-oh, this is meaningful. Paradidomai, look how he used it before. Romans 1, 24. Therefore, God gave them over, paradidomai, in the lust of their hearts, to impurity. Verse 26. For this reason, God, paradidomai, he gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. Verse 28. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God, paradidomai, gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper. We were given over to our sin when we did not know God. And sin, we're going to see in a second, begat further sin and deeper sin. And now he says, thanks be to God. When you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart. You're supposed to go, wow, I became obedient from the heart? Yeah, that's right. Down in my heart of hearts, I really believe this doctrine. How? God gave you over to it. He paradidomai, to which you were committed. And therefore, you're no longer slaves to sin in Romans 6. But you became, Romans 6, verse 18, you became slaves of righteousness. He's indicating that God is the one who works in you. It's the very same doctrine that you see elsewhere. John 6, 44 and 45, it says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him. That word draw, heluko. That word, you know that's used in the Bible? It's when Peter draws in the nets. The disciples drew in the nets. Or when Peter drew out the sword to cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Now that net wasn't going, yeah, I don't want to come. You know, it's sovereign, isn't it? And the same thing with the sword. And when the apostles are driven out by the crowd to be put to death, it's a work of God. So he says, no one can come unto me. Listen close. Romans 6:44. No one can come to me. It's back our group over here. No one can come. Can isn't just no one wants to come. It's more than that. No one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him. Will they come? And him I will raise up on the last day. How many of y'all going to heaven? You're going to be raised up on the last day. Why? The text just told you. You were drawn by God when you could not come. You were drawn by God. As it is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. I love this. This is wonderful. Praise his name. That's why he says, thanks be to God. Not thanks be to God with a little help from his friends. It's thanks be to God. And the beauty of it is this. I'm not just trying to press a doctrine upon you. You need to understand it was a sovereign act of God by which he set you free from an old master and brought you under himself as a new master. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, like, oh, no, there he goes again. Listen to Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I love this. Listen to this great quote. I was preaching a few months ago in the midst of a large congregation of Methodists. The brethren were all alive, giving all kinds of answers to my sermon, nodding their heads and crying, amen, hallelujah, glory be to God. They were different back then. My spirit was stirred, and I preached away with an unusual force and vigor. And the more I preached, the more they cried, amen, hallelujah, glory be to God. At last, a part of the text led me to what is styled high doctrine. So I said, this brings me to the doctrine of, and he describes what I just gave to you. It's called the doctrine of irresistible grace. There was a deep drawing of breath. Now, my friends, you believe it. They seem to say, no, we don't. But you do, and I will help you to sing hallelujah over it. So I put it thus. Is there now a difference between you and other men? Yes, yes, glory to God, they said. Is there a difference between what you were and what you are now? Oh, yes, yes, they cried. There is sitting by your side a man who has been to the same chapel as you have, heard the same gospel, yet he is unconverted and you are converted. Who made the difference in you, yourself or God? The Lord, they said, the Lord, glory, hallelujah. Yes, I cried, that is the doctrine of irresistible grace, and that is all I contend for. If there is a difference, it is the Lord alone who made the difference. You must see that. And I'll tell you why. because it's the basis on which he makes this application. He says, look at the next verse, Romans 6. He says, look, God in his sovereign grace delivered you over to a heart obedience to the gospel. If that is the case, he says, then you have been freed from sin. By yourself? No, by God. And you became slaves of righteousness. Now in verse 19, he says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. But just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. That little first clause there in verse 19, you can draw a parenthesis around that if you're used to working in your Bible and studying it. You put a parenthesis around that. Because what he does is he stops for a second. He says, wait a minute, let me make something clear here. I'm speaking in this way. The topic that I'm talking about, the wording I'm using because you're not able to understand it in a deeper way. You know what he's doing? He's talking about the issue of slavery. He says you become slaves to righteousness. And what he says is, now for some of you, that's going to hit you as jagged. Does it? Some of you who are Christians and have been Christians for maybe 10, 15 years. Do we serve God as employees or slaves, or do we serve him as something else? What does he say in Romans 8? We serve him not as slaves, but as... He didn't give us a spirit of slavery. He gave us a spirit of what? Sonship. Sonship. He says that in Romans 8. And yet he's talking about slavery to sin. You know what he's doing here? He's saying, look, this example, I'm speaking in this manner of slavery because of the weakness of your flesh. And you know what I think he means? What he means is this, look, my friends who are Christians, he's saying, I love you and I want you to grow in righteousness, but he's saying, you know what? You're not able to truly understand the grace and the depth of the love of God. And it's hard for you to relate to him on such a basis. And when that fails you, which we're going to be talking about in chapter 8, the idea of serving him as a son, you need to understand you must still serve him at least as your master. Let me give you, show you what I mean. Our flesh takes advantage sometimes of grace. It does. It does. How many of y'all have been married for 5 years or over? Okay. Maybe you can relate with this just a little bit. You know, you come home from the office or whatever, and your wife is up. And she's like, she's just so full of love, and she just wants you to just pour it out on you. And what your response is like, oh, good, I'll just be selfish. You know, and a little bit self-centered here. Isn't that true sometimes? On the other side, you may come home and your wife has just had one bad day. I mean, bad. It is not just a bad hair day. It is a bad life day. It is a bad everyday day, child day, every day. It is just lousy, a terrible day. And you come in and you go, uh-oh. And what do? I love you, honey. Let me take care of this stuff. And you just start pouring it on. Why do you do that? Why is it that when she comes up at times, and I don't mean this is every day, when she comes on and she's just really just full of love and greeting you with love, instead of being selfish, why don't we seek to give lovingly, unconditionally, and so on? Well, it's because at times, we abuse love and grace, don't we? Don't we? And he's saying, that's what we do with God. That's what we do with God. Because you are a son. His love does not change for you as a Christian when you fail. Your relationship with him does not change. You are his. You'll never be lost. And there are moments when we just get to the point where our flesh, because of the weakness of our flesh, remember that has to do with our sin, we abuse it. And he says, I'm speaking this way because of the weakness of your flesh. You need to remember, even if you don't serve him as a son, he is your master. Don't forget. Don't forget. He's still your master. I want to raise you up to the point where you serve his sons, but he's your master. And then he says this, give your members over to righteousness. Now, I think I can be able to conclude. How did I take so long in the first message? Now, the rest of the chapter, through 19 to 23, this is what he's going to do. He's going to take and he's going to make a contrast. And what he's going to say is, look, hey, Johnny Johnson, you know the Lord. God has done this. He says, look, you got a new master. You always serve your master. What did God do when he saved you? He plucked you out of under the mastery of sin by his grace, working in your heart. He delivered you over, and now you serve in obedience. Now, Give yourself over to your master. And then he stops and he says, let me encourage you. Let me remind you of something. There's a way of sin and there's a way of righteousness. There's a fruit of sin and there's a fruit of righteousness. There's an end of sin and there's an end of righteousness. He goes, that's one master, this is another. Why on earth would you go back? That's what he's going to do. Through 19 to 23. Why go back? And look what he says. The way of sin, the fruit of sin, and the end of sin. And then we look at it in contrast. Now, I'm going to cut it up because he goes back and forth. It'll be easier and time save some time for me just to look at sin and then look at righteousness. The way of sin is this. Verse 19. Right after the parenthesis. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. You see that? What he's saying is that the way of sin is this. Is that the way of sin, the way it works is that sin leads to further sin. Sin leads to further sin. Am I right? Am I right? Does sin beget sin? It does. You see, here's what happens. Here's when I get tempted and I really mess up, I'm tempted to believe, if I do this thing, I'll just do this and then I'll confess it and I'll just get it over with. You can't do it that way. Sin takes in and it sucks you in. It controls you. It has a way about it in which it pulls you in. When does a person in pornography see enough pornography and say, I'm satisfied? Never. Draws him in. When does a thief steal enough and say, I've got enough? When does a person who's cheating in school say, oh, I finally got ahead in my grades, now I'll start studying? He doesn't. When does a liar stop saying, gee, I've gotten around my problem now that I was trying to get away from, and now I'll start telling the truth? He doesn't. When does a young woman who's caught in purging herself because she's caught, she doesn't want, I'm just trying to slim down just a little bit. When does she stop? Sin is like a little, when you start dabbling in it, it's just like a little. When does a person in sex, you know, when they get involved in a sexual relationship, when do they say, oh, gee, my flesh is satisfied? We'll just draw the line right here. Even when they say they want to draw the line, when do they stop? When does the flesh satisfy? It's never satisfied. It's like a little lion cub that you bring home from Africa. Oh, just cute. It's just like a kitten. It just grows up and eats you. You know, it tears you apart. It's got a life of its own. And he's saying sin results in further sin. He's saying that's what it is. That's what it is. And it harms you. He goes, look, I've got a Bible down here. He says, look, you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. It just got worse. That's why he says, verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, meaning there was no righteousness in there when you were lost. You couldn't do righteousness. Even if you thought you wanted to do righteousness, you couldn't do it. And then he says, here's the fruit of sin. Verse 21, therefore, what benefit, literally the word fruit, what fruit were you then deriving? Think back, my friends. Were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? It brings shame and it brings fruitlessness. There are things that I am so ashamed of. I've been here 8 years. The truth is, over those 8 years, I probably confess everything that I've done to you one manner or another. Do you think I like that? I wrestle with that. I wrestle with that hard because I would rather get a root canal than come here and confess to you the things that I have done. There are people who in my early young years, if I saw them now on the street, or if they came to this church, I would be embarrassed. I would be ashamed. And many other people here have the same thing. There are people here who have hurt fruitlessness. You have hurt people. Maybe someone you loved. Children, parents, spouses, friends. There are people who have lost jobs, their health, their reputation, their impact. And he's saying, why would you go back to that old master? Things which you now are ashamed of. Why would you go back? Don't give yourself over to sin. It is a cruel taskmaster. You want a good example? Look at Genesis 13. Of one who did. One of God's people who did go back to sin. It is the story of Lot. You know the story of Lot? He's Abraham's nephew. And Abraham's nephew here in Genesis. Did I say Romans? I meant to say Genesis. Read my mind, not my lips. Genesis 13, verse 8. Then Abram said to Lot, they're getting these big, a lot of cattle, and their people are striving. And Abraham said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. If to the right, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He's looking down at what is now the Dead Sea area. I mean, that is just low. There's no fruit down there. But before God's judgment, that was not down there. It was up here, and it was well watered. It was beautiful. And he's saying, this is before now, because he's writing to people who can go down there and say, that? Oh, no, it's before that. This is what he saw. Notice the focus is on his eyes. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw. This is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like, and this is from the perspective of Lot, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. You know, you're supposed to go, huh? Is there, physically speaking, there probably isn't a great deal of difference between the Garden of Eden and the gardens of Egypt at that time. Gardens of Egypt were probably just incredibly rich. Is there a difference between the Lord's garden and Egypt? Spiritually speaking, there's a lot of difference. And do you know what the focus is here? He looks and he can't see the difference. All he does is he's looking on it from purely a physical, economic perspective. But spiritually, he is blind. That's why he goes, he's going to say at the end, now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Lot knew that. But the truth is, what he does is he looks on a superficial level, just like many of you young men do, when you start picking who you want to marry or who you're going to date, or some of you women do, and you look and you say, he looks good to me. And spiritually, he's a corpse. And some of you pick out a job and you sit there and go, well, hey, it's a raise. And that's all you're thinking of. It has nothing to do with your spiritual well-being or your family. It may take you out of away from where there's a good church and fellowship. And he just looks and he just sees it from an economic perspective alone. So Lot chose for himself, verse 11, all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now notice that, as far as. What he did, he says his tents, what he did was, hey, look, he's not completely stupid, spiritually speaking. I'm not going to go live with them. Hey, I know those guys are wicked. I'm just going to go move my tents near the city. He's not going to be in the city. He's just going to be near there. Now watch what happens. I want you to notice how he gets sucked in. Chapter 14, verse 12. This is where the kings come and they raid and they take Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot and Abraham goes out and rescues his nephew. Notice what happened where the kings find when they take everything. Notice where Lot is. Chapter 14, verse 12. And they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed. For he was living where? In Sodom. Uh-oh. It was outside the city in his tents. Now it's inside. Look at chapter 19, verse 1, next time you see him. This is when the angels are going to go down and God's about to rain judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Chapter 19, verse 1, next time we see him. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. You know what's significant about that? You know what the gates of the city represent? The city government. That's why the Bible speaks about the gates of your enemies or the gates of hell. It's the government. And you know what he's doing there? He's trying to make it big. He wants to be a leader in the city. He wants to make it big in the big time world. And now he's working in there, trying to be in their government. You see, what happened is that this guy got what many of us get with sin, a fatal attraction. We look at it and it looks good, and we look at it on the superficial, and we start getting sucked in, and we don't realize that sin just takes and pulls you in and just pulls you in. Apart from a radical work of repentance or the discipline of God, we get in further. Now I want you to see the fruit of sin in Lot's life. Look what happens. Verse 2, and he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, however, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them," sex. They were homosexual. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations, sex, with men. Please, let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." Does that strike you as strange? Am I the only one here who's read that and went, huh? What's happened? I want you to notice the first thing he lost that's recorded in this book. He lost his spiritual perspective. The Bible speaks about Christians who become dull of hearing the Word of God. This guy is lost. He's become skewed in his perspective. If something strikes you as weird in the Bible, you take it at face value. That's weird. Don't start trying to theologize it. Well, this was the custom of the day. People gave their daughters to homosexuals. You know, don't do something like that. You know, sit there and look at it and go, this is nonsense. This is crazy. Verse 9, but they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. You know what he's lost here? What kind of impact does this guy have with these people? This guy who's compromised. Zilch. No impact. No testimony. They look at him and he's a joke. Verse 10, but the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Verse 12, then the men said to Lot, "Whom else have you here? A son-in-law?" By the way, this is not a question trying to figure out. They're reminding them who he has there. "A son-in-law. And your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place." Where are his sons? Did the sons come out of Sodom and Gomorrah with him? Sodom? What did he lose? He's lost his son's life. And they were about to destroy this place. We were about to destroy this place. Verse 13, because their outcry has become so great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. 14, and Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters. What has he lost here? Who are his daughters marrying? When he tells them what's going on, he appears to them to be jesting. Who are his daughters marrying? Non-believers. They're marrying non-Christians. It's going to be very destructive. How many times have I seen a man, a father, make a commitment that's fatal? And he takes in his family and it begins to just decline. And his children, you begin to see it in their life and they go out and they marry someone who doesn't know the Lord and they're going to reap a world and a life of hardship and pain. Verse 15, in the morning dawned and the angels urged Lot, saying, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. What's he lost there? Hesitated? An atomic bomb is going to land in the middle of Harrisonburg, and God sends an angel to say, "I'm judging this place. Get thee hence." Well, there's this television show coming on tonight. I'm really hoping to catch the final four. You've lost your fear of God. You've become so low. That's incredible. In fact, when he says, "Let me just go to this small city nearby," it shows that he's lost his convictions. Drop down to 25. 1925. And he, that is God, overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. What did Lot lose in this? Everything he owned. His complete life investment.
But his wife, from behind him, looking back, she became a pillar of salt. Now he's lost his wife. Verse 30. And Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and he stayed in the cave, he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of earth." You know what they're saying? They're not up there. Those two girls are not up there with their father saying, "There's no one left alive on the face of the earth." That's not what they said. What they're saying, there's no man on the face of the earth to come into us after the manner of men. Meaning there's nobody normal. There's nobody normal left. Now he's lost his daughter's whole moral and spiritual perspective. Again, how many guys have I seen take and allow their family to go into a place where their children become skewed and their entire perspective and their whole view of life is, well, Dad, everybody else is doing it. Mom, everybody else thinks it this way.
Come, let us make our father drink wine and let us lie with him that we may preserve our family through our father. He lost his daughter's purity.
Verse 37, and the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. It's an enemy of God's people. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And as for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. He lost his future posterity.
First Peter picks up this guy and says his soul tormented him day after day. What he's saying is this. And there's three times he says in the chapter, and the end is death. The end of sin is death. And he says eternal death, meaning there's an ultimate, terrible judgment that is the fulfillment of all of this. But the wages of sin, meaning the daily rations, that's what the word wages there. In fact, it was used for a soldier's daily rations. The daily rations of sin is death. You sit there and say, well, can this happen to a Christian? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, it can. And the Christian can get sawed into it, but no, he won't die. But oh, my goodness, the pain of the way of sin. There's a little bulb. There's a plant down in South America. It's just like a one big bulb with a little hole in it. It's very light colored, and it sits up on a long stem. And this thing emits this beautiful fragrance. And one of these National Geographics, they show this fly, you know, drawn to it, and it goes into this hole, this bulbous this hole of this plant. And then as it goes inside, when it realizes inside the bulb, if you open it up, and, you know, the little cameraman follows it, very tiny camera guy, you know, he goes in there afterwards. I don't know how they do that. It's amazing how they get in there. And you see this fly inside, and what it realizes is that it's literally porous. It's got all these holes all around, like a honeycomb, so that everything looks precisely like the hole it came in. And because it's so light in its shell, the light just shines on it. He can't tell what hole goes out and what. And at the same time, there's a hole that keeps on producing this beautiful fragrance that's drawing this fly. And the fly finally finds that smell and finally starts to go down that stem. Except for when he realizes that just a long stem down to the ground. The fly, if it starts to back out, can't, because all through that long stem are these little filaments that go one way down. You can go one way, but you can't come out. So the fly just keeps working his way, and he tries to back up, but he can't. And what that fragrant aroma is are the digestive juices of a carnivorous plant that will destroy that fly. That is what sin is. That is the way of sin. And when a Christian gets caught in it, looks good to me. He gets caught in it, but you know what? He won't die. But there'll come a point down in there when God says, I love you this much, and he's going to reach in there, and he's going to grab a hold of you, and he's going to rip you right out of there. And those filaments are going to hurt just real bad. And for some people, they carry the scars all of their life
emotionally, some of them physically. And God says, have you had enough? Have you had enough? The way of sin is awful. Why would you go back to your old master? Don't go back. Don't go back. You have a new master. And the new master is Christ, and the new master is righteousness. Now, I have run out of time, but I'm going to take some time, just a minute. And I need to tell you the wages of righteousness. Now, he says the free gift, and it's important that he says the free gift. You ever notice that in the last verse there? The free gift of God is eternal life. Why does he say that? Because you didn't earn it. If he had said wages, then we would have thought, oh yeah, we earned it. No, no, it's a free gift of God. But when it comes to your living your life, he says sin, righteousness produces your sanctification, verse 29. Righteousness yields a way of life, and it also yields a fruit. I'll never forget. One time in a class at seminary, a guy came up to me. I didn't even know him. And he came up and shook my hand and said, do you know me? And I said, no. And he said, I'm so-and-so. He said, I married Debbie. It was a girl I had dated. And I'm looking at him. And he said, I just wanted to say thank you for the way you treated my wife when you dated her. It was to her spiritual benefit, and you cared for her, and you didn't harm her, and it was sweet. Now, if I go back long enough and far back enough, if some guy says, I married so-and-so, I'm ducking. But to have that, it was like, oh, yes. It was just a salve to my soul. Many of you women who are single, if you don't marry that guy you're spending time with now, can someone walk up to you, a woman, and say, thank you. You encourage my future husband in his spiritual growth. That's fruit. I remember I was telling Ron about this, being on a beach, and I was hanging out with non-Christians and a bunch of professing, just compromising guys. I don't think any of them knew the Lord. Certainly after years after this, none of them walked with the Lord now. And I mean, we were doing all kinds of stuff, and I was just getting my belly full. And I just, yeah. And I walked down the beach, and I found a house. It was a Young Life house, Young Life. And they had all of these people, a bunch of college students, and they were just praising God. And they were just, man, caring that God was working. And they'd say, come on in and, you know, and just stay here with us. And you know, here's a bed if you want to stay. And I just remember just going, this is great. I love this. Man, this is just like eating out of a garbage pit and coming to the king's table. This is incredible. And I remember I was thinking about it, and it dawned on me. That was so sweet that from that point on, I never, ever again fellowship, and I mean found friendships. I have friends who are non-Christians. In mercy, I seek to win them to Christ. But I never again fellowshipped with non-believers or those who profess Christ's name but do not show it in their life. My whole appetite changed that moment. I remember the first time I began to study and do it honestly. It was hard. But I remember getting that first grade and having the professor, they used to call it out, high to low scores. Even my cheating, I only made C's. In fact, I was SCOPRO my sophomore year. You know what SCOPRO is? Scholastic Probation? You know, I couldn't believe this guy gave me an F. I didn't even go to his class. He didn't even know me. And I remember saying, I'm going to do this honestly by God's grace. And I remember staying up all night. And I didn't even know how to study. I just memorized my notes. But I did it to the glory of God. Professor said, always used to start out the top grade and just call. He didn't give you the grade. He just called it by name. Third name out. He called me. I was like, I can do this. I can do this. Went up and got my paper. And it was sweet. The way of righteousness is sweet. But I'll tell you, it would have been just as sweet if I'd gotten a D to be set free from that bondage. This is what he's saying. He's saying, look, there is a fruit. There's a fruit of righteousness. One more thing. I would rather...
The truth is...
I love sports.
Did you know that I like sports?
But I would rather quiet time with God than watch the Super Bowl. I would. I would rather spend time with God. It is much more enjoyable to me. The Super Bowl is not evil. But I have found the way of righteousness. It is wonderful. And I remember thinking this once. I remember thinking, God, it's going to be so boring pursuing righteousness. Oh, no, it's not. How many of you all have heard Tommy Nelson's tapes on Song of Solomon? See those hands. Let me see those hands. If you haven't, get them. If you haven't, get them. My old friend Tom Nelson, a commentary on the Song of Solomon. Anybody who raised their hand and agree, it's good? Oh, listen. I knew that sex was wrong only in the sense that it was always wrong and it was always just, you know. When I got the Song of Solomon, and I didn't hear him, I read it, the first commentary I ever read on it. It was like, oh, man. I had no idea the things that God has for those who are married. This is wonderful. And it was sweet. The Christians are the ones that are having the good time. And the non-Christians are eating dog food and they pour season on it and say, not that bad. I've been eating it all my life. You get used to it. The way of God and righteousness is wonderful. It is fruitfulness. It is benefit. And the end is eternal life by the gift of God. I conclude this message by reciting to you some words from a great hymnist, Bob Dylan. He says, you may be an ambassador to England or France. You might like to gamble, and you might like to dance. You may be a doctor or some high-degree thief. They might call you doctor or they might call you chief. But you're going to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord. But you're going to serve somebody. Who do you serve? Look at the Lord. Look at Him in all of His grace and all of His mercy and all of His fullness. And serve Him. You who have been redeemed by Him, give yourself totally to Him. Let's pray. And we praise You and we bless You, O Lord and Savior. You have taken us out of our incredible poverty and You have made us incredibly rich. And You have done so by taking Him who was incredibly rich and who became exceedingly poor on our behalf. Thank You. We thank You for the Savior. We thank You for this week, and we pray that this week our hearts and minds would be tuned even more so to the great cost by which we have been set free. And we love Him. Thank You. In Christ's name.